By way of study this evening, we will come to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 will be our text. As I was preparing lessons for the gospel meeting last week, dealing with the letters written while Paul was in prison, I thoroughly enjoyed the study, number one, but I learned a great deal about how these books, these four letters, so intertwine with one another. And so this evening, I want us to talk about the preeminence of Christ. When you think about the church at Colossae, Colossae was a city located in the region of Asia Minor, about 100 miles from Ephesus. And it was located rather near Laodicea and Hierapolis. And the Apostle Paul is obviously the writer. It is pretty easy to see from the first verse, the last verse. But also in Colossians 1:23, the Apostle Paul says, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." And so he qualifies, really, what he's saying concerning those that had heard the gospel, every creature under heaven, in the sense of where Paul was made a minister there. But he says in the closing of the letter, chapter 4, verse 18, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul." And so it is little disputed, or really little reason to dispute, that the Apostle Paul wrote this. But verse 2 of chapter 1 tells us that it was written to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. It's interesting because in studying this book, I found that chapters 1 and 2 deal with this subject of the preeminence of Christ. Chapters 3 and 4 seem to be the application of that. It is how you live with Christ as the preeminent one. It is the application then, the submission to Christ, if you will. It talks about, I mentioned even this morning, putting off that old man and putting on a new man in Christ Jesus. And so chapters 1 and 2, while stressing the preeminence, chapters 3 and 4 seem to be the application of that. It has been the case that throughout the history of time, Jews have allowed, and the Israelites before that, allowed the Gentile or pagan world to influence them. They had a heavy influence on them, in fact. So many times we know that they were told to keep themselves pure. They were supposed to not even intermarry with Gentiles and so forth in order to keep themselves pure and to not be influenced by the idol worship in the land. And even when they were told, or when they were given the land and were going into the land to take the land, they were reminded not to make any deals with them, but to rather remove them from the land. And God was going to be with them and help them be those Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and all of those were to be run out of the land, but it was going to be on God's time. But he was going to help them do that if they would remain faithful unto him. But we see that they made some deals, some agreements with them, and they stayed in the land, and they continued then to plague the Israelites, if you will, because of idol worship in the land. They continued to have that influence on them. But also, even after that, you'll see in the background of this letter, human wisdom, speculation of philosophy, mysticism, and other things that were in the Gentile world also would plague this area of Colossae. And so we see in writing this, the Apostle Paul is dealing with some of these issues of what would be the very beginnings, if you will, of Gnosticism. Gnosticism coming from the word gnosis, the idea of knowledge. These were the knowing ones, if you will, and they had several different groups among themselves, but the point being that some of them actually denied the humanity of Christ because they said that the flesh was evil. And also then, part of the problem with that is that that would also lead to the idea that, well, then God could not have even created the world because in the world there is evil. And so at the very basis of what we see, the early stages of Gnosticism here, the Apostle Paul begins to deal with this. It is known as the Colossian heresy. those who, through human speculation and philosophy, were teaching things contrary to the very nature of God and to the very nature of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul deals with that in this letter. Now, how does that even really apply to us? How do we deal with that today, and what can we gain from that? Well, when we begin to learn on two fronts, Christ's relationship to the physical creation, but also Christ's relationship to the spiritual creation. And that's the two points then that we want to focus on in our lesson this evening. The Apostle Paul, when you get to chapter 2, "Where lest any man spoil you," this is verse 8, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And when we understand then that Paul is dealing with this false teaching that has entered into the area of Colossae and even entered into the congregation there at Colossae, Paul would also say that, well, it seems that because of this philosophy that they began to worship angels. They believed that they had to go to God through angels, at least through the medium of angels and so forth. And so when you get to verse 18 of chapter 2, Paul says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward of voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which you have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Because Gnosticism, even today, assumed that flesh was inherently evil, they argued that the body is always evil, and that the spirit was actually independent of the body and thus could not be contaminated by the body. So part of what grew out of this early stages of Gnosticism, when we see this particular false teaching, it has the idea and leads people to think that today even, they can go do what they want to do, and that does not damage in any way their soul. Because that's just simply the body doing what the body does. And the spirit, though, is not affected by that. But brethren, I read through the whole Bible, and I see the scheme of redemption through every page, and that scarlet thread that runs from cover to cover, the very theme of it is the redemption of mankind. From the very beginning, we see after man was made and placed in the garden, the woman was made, given as a helpmeet to the man, and then we see the sin that took place there in Genesis 3. But God had a plan already in place, knowing that He was going to sin, that He was going to have to send His Son as a sacrifice for sin. And so, obviously, then from cover to cover, we begin to read about how this plan to save man from sin unfolds. Well, if that's the case, and I believe that it is, then this false teaching needs to be put to rest. But understand that it's taken on different titles through the years, been called by different things through the years. But we see the very beginning of it here in the Colossian letter. And the Apostle Paul is refuting this heresy. But he's going to do so by showing the preeminence of Christ in creation. And we've already mentioned the physical creation and also the spiritual creation. Let's begin then with the physical creation. Verses 15 to 17. He says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that are in the heaven, that are in heaven, and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him." And then it says, "He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Who is the image? Literally, that word image is the same word that we have today, icon. He was the icon, which literally meant, in fact, William's New Testament says, the exact likeness of God. Talking about the image of God. He is the exact likeness of God. And so this was the complete expression or representation of God. Christ was. In John 1:18, very similar passages that teach about Christ and Him showing forth the Father. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." He says, no man hath seen God at any time, but the Son declared the Father. John 14:9, after Jesus had said I go to prepare a place for you. And then he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Thomas says, well, we do not know where you go or how. And he says, yes, you do. And then he's going to say, well, show us the Father, and it will sufficeth us. It'll be enough for us if you'll just show us the Father. And he says, and I'm paraphrasing, Thomas, I've been with you all this time, and I've shown you the Father. You've seen me. You've been with me. You know me. Therefore, you've seen the Father. This goes back to then John 1:18, where he says, he hath declared him. He is literally then the image of the Father. He is deity himself. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image, there's that word again, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand, the majesty on high. 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so again we see Christ is the image. He's the exact likeness of God. In 1 John 1, verses 1 to 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show it unto you, that eternal life, which was with it, which was with the Father, was manifested unto us. He brought forth eternal life from the Father, but he is the image of God. Now think about then Moses. You remember how Moses was told to hide in the cleft of the rock so that God would pass by and he would see that brightness, but it would just be the after effects, if you will, the after parts of God passing by the cleft of the rock. And you know when Moses came down how his countenance was changed and the brightness so much so that it scared the children of Israel and he had to wear a veil for a time. You see, the point is, Christ is the very essence of God. He has his very nature, and this is what Jesus himself even claimed. The last part of that verse says that he's the firstborn of every creature. Literally, he is deity in the flesh. The Jehovah's Witnesses today try to use this firstborn idea to say that Christ was a created being and that he was the first one that God created, and thereby they deny the deity of Christ. Others also take that position, but firstborn of them, they have misused this passage in teaching this. Firstborn literally does not have anything to do with being created, but rather it has everything to do with rank. He was first place, if you will. It had to do with rank rather than simply a matter of beginning. Again, William's New Testament renders it like this. He is the exact likeness of the unseen God, his firstborn son who existed before any created thing. Showing his rank, showing his place. He is the creator. New English Bible renders it very similar. It says, his is the primacy over all created things. And I use those just to simply show how others have translated it to show the very point that Christ was not a created being, but rather he was the creator. Therefore, he is to have preeminence. In the Old Testament, the firstborn enjoyed the chiefest of blessings. And Christ also then, being the firstborn in reference to rank, was superior then to every creature. Why? Because he is the creator. The next verse, for by him were all things created. If he created all things, then he must be God. But if he created himself, then, wait a minute, he did not create all things. But that's what this verse says. Some contend that because matter is evil, the Gnostics and others, therefore God could not have created the world. To them, it would have had to come about in some other way or some other means. And they deny the relationship that Christ has with the physical creation. The Word of God clearly states that by Christ all things were created. He made everything. It's a clear-cut denial of evolution today. This is our passage that we're looking for, brethren, that defeats evolution at every turn. He made everything. John 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Then he says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is literally then the Creator of all. Brother Winkler put it this way, and I like his statement. He says, God was the great architect, the Son, the executor, the Holy Spirit, the beautifier. Notice also from this verse, we know the very purpose of our existence for Him. Notice again verse 16, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and earth. And then it says at the end, for Him. And so we begin then to see our purpose in the creation. Notice also then verse 17, the first part of the first phrase. He is before all things. Again, reference to His preeminence. J.W. Shepherd said, He and He only is. All else is created. That's the very point. Referring to the I Am of eternal existence as Christ claimed Himself. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. Not only before Abraham, but before the world. John 17:5, as He prays to the Father that He might have that rightful place where He once was. And so we see the last part of this verse, after knowing that He was in the beginning from John 1:1, it says, by Him all things consist. Last part of verse 17. Consist literally means to cohere, to hold together. In fact, the ASV footnote says to hold together here. It is by His Word the universe in which we live is held together, literally. Not only the Creator then, but the Sustainer. The second point of our lesson then is Christ's relationship to the spiritual creation. We see Christ is preeminent in the physical creation because He is the Creator. But when it comes to the spiritual creation, He too is the Creator. It is in Him that we have life. It is in Him that our life is sustained in Christ. But notice what He says in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. The head of the body, the church. Again, this idea of preeminence. Still being shown forth by the use of the word head here. He's the head of the body. The head turns the body. The head is where we get the rule, the authority for where we're going, the direction that we go, and what we're going to be doing. Well, in the church, very same way. Christ is the authority. It's Him that gives the direction. It's Him that tells us what we're going to be doing. And so Christ is to have the preeminence even in the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, similar verses. Hath put all things under His feet, gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus claimed that authority. He says, all authority, all power has been given unto Me in heaven and in earth. And then He gives those marching orders to the disciples to go make disciples of all nations. How? By baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's how the verse is to be taught, but Christ is the one that gives the authority to go forth and preach His Word. The existence of the church is dependent upon Christ, His purpose, and His deity. You think about then Jesus, when He asked His disciples, who do men say that I am? He said, well, you're one of the prophets. He said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then He says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And then He says, I will build My church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Because Christ had all authority. He's given the apostles the authority to go and to preach His word. He would guide them into all truth by sending the Comforter to them, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth that would guide them literally then into all truth, give them remembrance of things that He had taught them and things that they had not fully comprehended and understood. They would preach that message, the same message that we today preach. Our authority to do such comes directly from the head, through the apostles' word. And then we continue in it. And so He gives us our purpose. He gives us our direction. We can only follow His authority. It's pretty simple, really. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead ones, literally. From the dead. The church owes its origin to Christ, not man. We've already said Christ said, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is the one that shed His blood to purchase the church, Acts 20, verse 28. But according to Psalm 89, verse 27, again, that idea of firstborn denotes position, rank, authority. That's what He's talking about here. But Jesus was not the very first one to be raised from the dead. There were others raised from the dead. But He was the first one to be raised from the dead to never die again, therefore having victory over death, giving us the hope in the resurrection. And so He assures us then of our resurrection and the fact that He has conquered death. Death comes about because of sin. Romans 5:12. Therefore Christ, being the firstborn from among the dead ones, has conquered death, showing that the scheme of redemption has now opened as far as man is concerned. Man can be saved. Man can have hope in the resurrection because Christ is the firstborn of the dead ones. That in all things, the last part of this verse, He might have the preeminence. The problem in Colossae is that they were giving preeminence unto the angels rather than Christ. Colossians 2:18. But interestingly, the only other time the word preeminence is used is when the Apostle John speaks of a man named Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. But that's not his place. He is not given that rank. Christ is the head of the church. In all, then, Christ must have preeminence. And Paul has shown Him to be preeminent, literally, His rightful position. Well, think about this then in closing. Christ is preeminent in the physical creation. Christ is preeminent in the spiritual creation, the church, where He is the head of the body. But if we're going to call Him Lord and Master, then we're going to have to give Him that position of preeminence in our lives. That's where the application of all this comes into play. Learning that Christ, He has great power, great wisdom. He made the worlds, but He also made the church whereby we can be saved. Who else would we want to give preeminence? Who else would we want to answer to in this life but the all-knowing, all-wise, and all-powerful one, Christ Himself? As we consider then the preeminence of Christ, have you made Him your Lord and Master? Have you given Him preeminence in your life? It may be the case you're one who's never named the name of Christ as Savior, and you're ready to be baptized to wash away sins. We can assist you with that. Maybe the case that you have, but for some reason you've allowed something else to become preeminent, something else to get in the way of serving Christ. You've allowed sin to enter your life. It's time to repent. It's time to come back to God, giving Christ preeminence. And if we can help encourage you to do that this evening, that'll be our purpose while together we stand and sing.